As Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so, coming unto a living stone, ye also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, wrote the Apostle Kephas, Petros, with feeling. Now, there is a very good reason for not building things out of stones that are alive. Well, there are clearly a number of reasons, but setting aside the difficulty of procuring sentient stones with self-determining capacities, if there were an unlimited supply of them lying around, or indeed forming an orderly queue at your door and politely requesting you to stack them one atop the other in whatever building you're constructing, there is still every reason to resist their advances as a very bad idea indeed. The principal problem with living stones, of course, is that they will not stay where they are put, or that they might not. And that is enough to make whatever structure they participate in, well, precarious, to say the least. And it turns out this is the very problem which gives rise to our carefully constructed sequence of Epiphany readings, including at this point the passage from Romans inserted here by the Reformers. There is, Epiphany makes plain, a temple being built. We saw its materials presented to Christ by the Magi, and we're seeing its blueprint, its mishpat, rolled out in front of us across these foundational weeks of the Christian year. But at this juncture, it's time to acknowledge a detail of the plan that is key to its topping out. This is a temple worthy of the exclamation, "See what manner of stones are here," because this is a temple built out of us. In fact, the single word translated "what manner of" in that passage where Jesus effectively says, "You think these stones in my Father's house are impressive? Wait until you see the ones that replace them when these are all cast down and I rebuild this temple as my own body." This exclamation, "Wow, what sort of stones are these?" Potopoi lithoi in the Greek, is the very same one the disciples use of Jesus in our gospel today. What manner of man is this? Potopos estin. More literally, from what time or place does he come? The very same response indeed evoked by the announcement of his coming, from eternity into time, from all places and none into the womb of a specific woman, a particular spot on the map, when Mary wondered before the message of an angel, "What manner of greeting is this?" Potopos apasmos, at the very first epiphany of the light of the world. And the same word 1 John will use in the epistle with which the epiphany season culminates. "See what kind of love," potopein agapein, "the Father has given to us to become ourselves children of God." These are all the foundation lines and profiles which we've been setting out in the weeks since the groundbreaking nativity until now. The cleansing of the leprous body of the old Adam that parallels, Father George laid out last week, the rebuilding of love's ruined temple, the restoration and maturation of all humanity into a nation of priests offering the acceptable sacrifice and being made holy as God himself is holy. And within these staggeringly ambitious plans, we have been reminded that, as with every building, each phase of its construction, each stone that is laid, must be aligned with the chief stone in the corner and the cruciform pattern of his life, which the next period of the year and every Eucharistic celebration plumbs and measures for us. So as 2 weeks ago we contemplated the transformation and fulfillment of the created order at Cana, last week we considered the healing of the individual human body, this week our attention is turned to the question of the renewal of the body politic, of all human relations, one with another. The original portion of the epistle chosen for this week, the verses following our section, presented the summary answer to that question: how do we see our relationships rebuilt according to the blueprint of the gospel, with the simple, owe no man anything but love. But happily, in their reconstructive zeal, the reformers' choice allows us to see the workings, the way the individual stones are to be slotted together, albeit in a passage that is as likely to leave us scratching our heads as pulling on our hard hats. What does this mean? There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Is Sarah Sanders right? Did God want Donald Trump to become president? Or for that matter, has God appointed them all? Every ruler, Charlemagne and Caligula and Charles I and JFK and Qin Shi Huang. Are we really being told to return to the divine right of kings? What about those who've usurped the existing ruler to take their place? Is there really no power but of God? And in what way could such a principle be integral to the new temple that is founded on love, built and bonded by love, and designed to be the eternal dwelling place of love? The obvious objection to this passage, perhaps the reason many instinctively recoil from it, is that it sounds like a license for those whose purpose is anything but love and nothing but power to act as if they were God, claiming the status of God's representative on earth to anoint their every whim with the supreme authority. God wills it. And we don't have to speculate about the kind of city that is built on that model, because we've sat starving at the gates of its castles and languished in its dungeons and paid for its extravagant palaces with our corn. And what's more, isn't it simply obvious that a just God, let alone a compassionate one, cannot possibly have appointed leaders like Pol Pot or Robespierre or Vlad the Impaler? All perfectly reasonable objections. All, in fact, indicators that we have understood something of the good news of the gospel, that it is the meek and not the despots who are the rightful inheritors of the earth, that God is no respecter of persons, that he regards the lowliness of the handmaidens and exalts the humble. All objections, in other words, based in a sense of the shape of the city of divine revelation, of the temple whose plans we are considering, of the heavenly Jerusalem. But hold on a moment. What about Saul? Did God ordain his rule? Was he the king God wanted? Was he a worthy king? Well, in any number of senses, absolutely not. God was unequivocally against Israel having this king. Ye have this day rejected your God. And if there was to be a king nonetheless, the one appointed from before eternity to establish an everlasting kingdom was not this man, but his successor. And what's more, Saul manifestly did not want to be king. He hid among the luggage when they came to install him. He had to be dragged into a post God objected to in the first place, and his only vaguely endorsable characteristic was that he was tall. God save the king. And yet,
here in our lesson from Samuel is God quite explicitly appointing him. This is the man God has chosen. And the subsequent response to him of the one who was a man after God's own heart, of the one whose dynasty was to endure forever, of the one he consistently tried to kill, was no less consistently to maintain that the king is the Lord's anointed. So even when the mad king was given entirely into his power, David insisted, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." So was he? Was Saul the Lord's anointed? Was Caesar? Was Stalin? Is Putin? Is Trump? Is Kim Jong-un? The witness of Scripture seems pretty unequivocal. The Most High is ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whom he wishes. There is no power but of God. And yet, the point of this passage, and all those like it in New Testament and Old, is not to say to kings, "You are a king or a judge or a ruler, therefore whatever you decide must be a priori the will of God." That is entirely back to front and completely at odds with the story of Saul, of most of the kings and judges on the Bible's roll. The point is not to establish whether the decisions of a ruler are just or righteous or divinely sanctioned. The point is that the position of the potentate is under God and within God's authority, something the rulers in question do well to remember. And that we, the ones to whom this instruction is actually addressed, we who are called to participate in the establishment of the kingdom of God and of his Christ, cannot do so if we do not emulate David and great David's greater son in submitting to authority. I'm sorry, there is no other way to spin it. That's just what it says. And yet the question surely remains. Why? Why is this the way Christians are called to live under authority, under all authority? Why is this passage vital to the Epiphany project, to the renewed humanity, to the construction of the restored temple? The answer lies, as ever, in the shape of the foundations and the vision of the finished work and in what it is composed of from the ground up. Even if our 2 seconds, I don't want to read you from the wrong page, that would be dreadful. Aha! The word that recurs repeatedly throughout this passage we're reading is the Greek word tasso, to arrange, and in particular hyper and hypotasso, the arranging, we might say, the stacking of things on top of or beneath one another. When you stop to think about it, this is the essence of construction, of course, designating which stone sits beneath which stone. But in construction, all our vexed questions of power are entirely pointless. The stone above is not more crucial or prestigious than the stone below. If anything, it's the reverse. But what matters to both and to the building they compose is the relation between them and their alignment with one another. This is the point being made by Paul here and in the letter to Titus, by Peter in his epistles, and by virtually all the epistles in their various iterations of the instruction, submit yourselves to one another in Christ. We are continually exercised by the question of whether or to what extent we should be subject to cruel or stupid authority, or continually claiming these passages as our license to be cruel or stupid in regard to those we consider beneath us. But the actual point of the passage is that this is not a letter addressed to those exercising temporal power, but to those partakers of eternal life who can now freely choose to be under it. And the question we're encouraged to ask at every point is not what is the shape and character of the ones above us, in whichever secular stack we find ourselves in, but what is the shape and character of the one below us all, in the eternal one, being established on his foundation, and how can we align ourselves with him who freely made himself subject to the crucifying cruelty of the powers? How can we make his model of consummate authority and absolute liberty expressed in voluntary submission out of love our pattern in every interaction? In the end, as its place in this letter and others and in our lectionary makes clear, what is being set out here is not merely a political methodology, it is the mortar and measure of the entire edifice. It is the lime of all relationships between persons. The centrality in the Christian undertaking of submission, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, stems from the fact that submission is the only position unilaterally available to love. You can submit without loving, out of fear alone, or out of self-loathing, or out of laziness. That's part of the problem. But you cannot love without submission. Love cannot be fully expressed without submission to the other. There is no possibility of loving union but in acknowledgement of the sovereignty of the other. Even if our only motive was selfless generosity, it's tempting to think that in any relationship, I can unilaterally take the superior position of the giver, of the one pouring out upon another, and simply choose to lavish largesse upon them, that this will suffice for love to be expressed and established. But this is false. Unless someone voluntarily chooses to receive, to willingly take up the position beneath that stream of benevolence, it cannot be realized as love. In fact, it risks becoming violence. I cannot subject another to my love. It is not in my power. Even if I possessed love in myself, which we don't, by the way, I cannot simply give love to people whether they welcome it or not. I can offer them love, but I'm dependent on their sovereign yes for it to be love that is consequently made flesh. The only thing I can unilaterally choose to do is be subject. Allow another the possibility of extending love to me, which also exposes me to the possibility of them doing the opposite. And to acknowledge their sovereign power to choose or not any love I would freely offer to them. Submission is not about choosing to be dominated or about a passive failure to choose at all. It's about choosing the only action that can be taken unilaterally in love. So, unsurprisingly, when the Living Stones began to volunteer for Love's great project, the advice they received was straightforward. Continually put yourself in the position of submission to the other, because in so doing, you can align yourself with Christ, who took the lowest place, and because it is the only act of will that is permanently consistent with love. Now, all this theory is well and good, but in practice, submission of this kind is clearly terrifyingly dangerous. The possibility of abuse is constant. There are far more who are froward than good or gentle. Perhaps that's why the calming of the storm lies alongside this passage. Because between where we are and where we are going, we will be continually frightened of submission, equating to being overwhelmed, submerged, lost without trace. But the reason for this instruction is as much to do with the end to which we are building as it is to do with the only foundation on which we can be established, because ultimately there is no other stability than that of living stones. As every human empire has discovered, the structure cannot be held by force. It is not possible. In the end, the oppressor's strength runs out, and those subjected to it rise up or scatter. The only cohesion that can endure forever is the very one that is most precarious, the one that is freely and mutually chosen by every one of its members, The only structure that is established in perpetuity is the ones whose stones might not stay where they are. The one composed entirely of living stones, voluntarily preferring one another and being arranged by love, built and bonded in love, as the eternal dwelling place of love. That is the blueprint of the Epiphany project, of what manner of people we ought to be, anticipating and hastening the coming of God, anticipating and hastening and building towards that day when all cry with good reason, "Master, see what manner of stones are here." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.